Let me invite you to open your Bible with me today to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Today we begin a new series of messages taken from the second letter by the Apostle Peter. And this will be a very brief series of messages, primarily because 2 Peter is a very brief letter. Only three chapters, and in my Bible, only three pages. It is my intention to spend four Sundays here, or four messages in 2 Peter. And today we begin with 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And so I want to encourage you in the course of the next three or four weeks as we journey through 2 Peter to read through the letter as often as possible. To familiarize yourself with just the basic content of the letter, and to pray that the Lord Jesus would teach you as you read, and prepare my heart as I prepare to speak to you, and that we would receive together on the Lord's Day the word that God would have us to receive as we work our way through 2 Peter. Now I want us to bow once more for prayer before we continue. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the authority of your word. We thank you that your word is eternal. It is forever settled in heaven and on earth. And we thank you that the Bible, your word, is a book of life. And we pray, Spirit of the living God, who inspired Peter to pen these words, to speak to us now and to quicken us in our spirits and help us to see with spiritual eyes and hear with spiritual ears the word that you have for us this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, there was a book that was very popular, was on the bestseller list for a while. Perhaps some of you read it. The title of the book was The Peter Principle. The thesis of that particular volume was that in the business world, men and women who are employed in the business world seem to have a tendency to climb the ladder of success until they reach the level of ineffectiveness. And there they plateau, and they go neither higher nor lower, and they spend their years ineffectively. Well, I'm not here today to preach to you on that book, The Peter Principle, but I am here today to talk to you about this subject, Peter's Principles for Dynamic Christian Living. And the author of our text is apparent in verse 1, is the Apostle Peter. And notice the self-identification that Peter writes to his listeners. He said, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word servant there is the word doulos. It is the word which means a slave. And though Peter was a person who was truly liberated and free, he himself knew that freedom came by being in submission to the authority of Jesus. And Peter saw himself as the servant or the bond slave of Jesus himself. Now there's a valuable lesson right there for you and I to learn. That real freedom, real liberty, does not come in being set free from the restraints that God-given authority would place upon us, but genuine freedom comes in being in submission to Jesus Christ, who is the all-wise God and Savior. Then secondly, Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle is one who is sent forth with a message. Of course, there were the 12 apostles who were a special group that we're in the company of the Lord Jesus during the days of His earthly ministry. But an apostle is also one who is a messenger. And so Peter identifies himself as the messenger of Jesus Christ and as the servant or the slave of Jesus. Now, beginning there in the middle part of verse 1 and going down through verse 11, the apostle Peter sets forth some basic principles for Christian living. They are what I'm calling Peter's principles for dynamic Christian living. And I want to say to you this day, to every believer in this congregation this morning, that dynamic Christian living is possible for you. If you belong to Jesus, you can experience a dynamic, victorious, triumphant Christian life. It is possible for every child of God to have that as his own personal experience. Is not just something set aside for the spiritual elite, for the missionaries and the preachers and so forth. But God makes possible for every child of God to experience a dynamic Christian life. May I furthermore say that not only is that possible, but God actually commands us to live in His victory. And so God has made provision for us to live triumphantly, dynamically, a Christian life, and God has also commanded us to do so in other places in Holy Scripture. And so in these opening verses in 2 Peter, Peter sets forth for us some foundational principles. And as I work my way through these verses in recent days, it seemed to me that there are at least three foundational principles which surfaced in my own thinking, which are essential for dynamic Christian living. Now I want to hang these three principles around three words for our own understanding. First of all is the word claim. Secondly is the word construct. And three is the word confirm. Now, what are these principles? First of all, in verses 1 through 4, there is the principle of claiming the promises of God. Dynamic Christian living is possible only when believers understand and claim for themselves the very great and precious promises God has given to us in His Word. If you go back there to verse 1 after the self-identification by Peter, Peter identifies those to whom he writes. And you'll notice immediately he's writing to you and me, because you and I fit in the category that he uses here in this greeting. Though he was writing to believers in the first century, he says to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Now, if you belong to Jesus, he's talking about you. Because those of us who belong to Jesus Christ have received the righteousness of God. God has declared us righteous. When we trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, the Bible declares that God looked at us and declared us not guilty. Our sins have been placed under the blood of Jesus. And God will not hold us accountable for our sin. Our sins have been washed away in His blood. And we are no longer condemned, but we have imputed to us the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, that's a wonderful thing to know. And that's a wonderful blessing of God given to the people of God. And it's important for you and I to know that, to know that we're righteous, because it makes a real difference in how we live. Then he goes on to say there in that first verse, who have received a faith as precious as ours. Peter wants those who heard him in the first century and those of us who would hear his word today to understand that our faith is precious. It's valuable. Very, very valuable. Now we think of valuables and we think of bonds and securities and stocks and property and so forth. But those things, though they do have a value, have a limited value. And they certainly have no eternal value at all. Of all the things in this world that you and I have, perhaps the most that are certainly limited by time of worldly things, perhaps the most valuable thing we have is our health. I mean, if you had some physical problem and you were concerned about it and you went to see a physician for an exam and he examined you and he diagnosed you as having some disease which was deadly, if not cured, but for which there was a cure, you would want to have that cure. And it wouldn't matter if the cure was hundreds of thousands of dollars. You would mortgage everything you had. You would borrow the money if need be to be able to pay for the treatment, the medical treatment, which would bring healing to your body. Because health is precious. Life is precious. It's most valuable. And Peter's saying faith is life. Our faith, our eternal faith, the faith that saves us, the faith that declares us righteous, as righteous as Jesus, is very precious. It's very valuable. And it's the most valuable thing that you and I possess if we belong to Jesus. Even more than our physical health is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so he describes the Christian faith as something that you and I receive. It's the gift of God. And he says it is precious unto us. And then he says in verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, grace and peace are given to us in Christ Jesus. He makes that very clear. And he prays for them grace and peace in abundance. Now, notice that grace and peace come through the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Now, that's the only place you'll find grace and peace, except through Jesus Christ. It's available nowhere else. Now, grace is God's favor. It is God's unmerited favor given to us. It is His blessing that we do not deserve. And peace is that which God gives us, which results in the freedom from fear. Many in our world today are bound in one kind of fear or another. But in Jesus Christ, there is freedom from fear, for Jesus has given us His peace and His grace. Now, as He makes very clear here in verse 2, this peace and grace comes through the knowledge of God. And the word translated knowledge there is a word which means an intimate knowledge. It's not the kind of knowledge where you have a set of facts or just some information, but it's a personal knowledge. Now, there's a difference in the Greek New Testament between the two kinds of knowledge. And the kind that he's talking about here is the personal knowledge, as in contrast to just an intellectual knowledge. For instance, if I said, I know President Ronald Reagan, well, that'd be pretty much of a lie, except that I know him as you know him. I mean, I don't know him. I don't know him personally, but I know him. I know what he looks like. I know quite a bit about him because I read a biography of his life. I've seen him in person a time or two. I've seen him on television numerous times. I've read about him in magazines and newspapers. I have accumulated a great deal of information and facts about him. And so, in one sense, I know him. Now, that's a knowledge that I have of our president. On the other hand, the word that's used here in 2 Peter 2 to describe our knowledge of God is the word which means a personal knowledge, an intimate knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that a husband has of his wife or a wife has for her husband. And the longer they stay together and the longer they are married, the deeper that knowledge becomes, the more intimate it becomes, so that after a period of years, in any given situation, the husband could describe for some third party how his wife would react in a situation because he's been with her these years. He has an intimate knowledge of her, and she in turn can do the same for him. And so the kind of knowledge that Peter's talking about here is that kind of personal, intimate knowledge of God. And the reason that some people have never experienced God's grace and peace, and as far as that goes, God's righteousness, is because they have yet to receive Jesus Christ in that intimate, personal way. They can recite facts about the gospel. They could perhaps give a convincing verbal witness of who Jesus Christ is and what He came to do. And even say that they believe in Him, but it is merely intellectual content and not the kind of transforming relationship with the Son of God, which Peter talks about here when he describes as a knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so, Peter in verses 3 and 4 begins to talk about these precious promises that you and I are to claim in our life. You'll notice verse 4, he says, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises. But I want us just to back up just a moment to verse 3, and there we see His divine power, God's divine power. The word power is the word translated, we used to translate the word dynamite. God's dynamic power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, the word translated life there is the word zoe, which means the life as God has it, and not the word bios, which means physical life. And so, by His divine power, by His dynamic, eternal power, God has given to us, in Jesus, everything you and I need to live the kind of life that God expects us to live and desires for you and I to live. Now, you'll notice that he says it's has given. That's past tense. If I understand that correctly, that means that we don't need to ask God to give us anything else. God has already given us everything we need. Now, perhaps many of us, maybe all of us, need to learn how to appropriate all that God has given to us. And take for ourselves the blessings which God has given to us in Jesus Christ. But the Scripture declares that God has given, past tense, everything that you and I need for life and godliness, to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. And it's through our knowledge of Him. The word knowledge there, again, is the word epignosis, which means the personal knowledge. And then he says in verse 4 that we understand what God has given to us, and we're able to appropriate what God has given to us and to receive into ourselves these blessings that God has given us through His very great and precious promises. Now, this book that you and I hold in our hands is filled with promises. The promises of God. They're not just dozens. They're not just scores. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of promises found contained within the pages of this book that have been given to us by the eternal God who loves us and desires to bless us. Now, if you and I have any desire at all to experience a dynamic Christian life, and we should, then we need to understand what these promises are. We need to learn and know these promises in order that when crises come our way or situations come our way that call for some kind of response to claim a promise of God, we know what that promise is, and then by faith we claim for ourselves these very great and precious promises which God has given to us in His Word. Now, if you look there in verse 4, he tells us what these promises will do for us. He says, so that through them, what's the them? The them are the promises. So that through the promises you may, first of all, number one, participate in the divine nature. It is through an understanding and claiming the promises of God that you and I can share in the very nature of God Himself. And then number two, he says, so that we can escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And so there's a twofold purpose set forth by Peter here for why you and I are to claim for ourselves these very great and precious promises. First of all, that we can experience the divine nature for ourselves, and number two, that we can escape from the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now I want to say to you that an understanding of the promises of God are essential in successful Christian living. If you want to experience a dynamic Christian life, you've got to know the promises. But you've got to go beyond knowing them. You've got to claim them. And it makes a difference what you know or don't know. Sometimes we're told what you don't know can't hurt you. In some areas of life, that's true. In the Christian life, especially as it relates to the promises of God, what you and I don't know not only can hurt us, but they will hurt us. What you and I don't know will be spiritually devastating to us. Now, these wonderful promises that Peter describes here, gives for us here, are the Word of God given to us and the promises of God to us to enable us to experience victory. Now, there's so many that there's no way we could begin to list them even. But just let me say to you, there are hundreds. And I don't know if it's still in print, but several years ago, David Wilkerson had a little book out that had hundreds of these promises just listed in there. And if it's still in print, I would encourage you to find a secure copy and buy it and read it. The title of it is The Jesus Person Promise Book. And they're just listed in there systematically by topic for your edification and for your blessing. But let's just think about it now. If God has given us these very great and precious promises, and they're given to us to enable us to participate in the divine nature and to escape the corruption found in the world, and they're ours, and we don't know it, we don't know what God has given to us, they don't do us any good, do they? I mean, if God has a promise for me in Romans, and He's got many there, or Galatians, and He has many there, or wherever, and I don't know what those promises are, they're not going to do me any good. If one of you multimillionaires in our congregation, we got any of those? One of you multimillionaires decided to share one of your millions with me, with your pastor, I'd be most appreciative. And you have my blessing and my permission to go ahead and make that contribution whenever you get ready. But if you decided I'm going to give the pastor $1 million, and so you went down to the bank and you opened an account in my name, but you neglected to tell me you had done that, and the bank neglected to inform me that you had done that, though I would be a millionaire, I might as well be a pauper. The money would do me no good unless somebody told me it was mine. The same thing is true in the great and precious promises given to us in the Word of God. There are hundreds of them, but if we don't know what they are, then we can't appropriate them. And they do us no good. We might as well be spiritually bankrupt. Is to have all these wonderful promises and never take the time to study the Word of God to familiarize ourselves with these great and precious promises God has given to us through His Son and in His Word. And we need to understand that foundational for dynamic Christian living is an understanding of the promises. Oh, there's so many I wish we could talk about, but just because of time we can't. Let me just surface one that makes such a difference. And there's so many others we could talk about. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now we'll come back to 2 Peter in just a minute, but just flip over a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I suppose the reason this one is surfaced in my mind today is because on Friday of this week, one of our church members and a dear sister in the Lord, Jean Owsley, went to be with the Lord. And her funeral was yesterday. And the family was so concerned that the service itself be one that worshiped and honored and exalted the Lord. And we wanted to make it that and felt like that it was that. But it's at the point of death where Jesus makes the greatest difference. And those of us who live on the edge of life and death, pastors and who minister to people who are dying and the family after someone has died, we see that most graphically. And I want to say to you that the difference between when a believer dies and leaves behind family members who are believers, and the difference between a non-believer dies and leaves behind non-family members who are believers, is the most graphic difference that the Christian life makes at any other point. And until you've been there and seen it, you're not going to know what I'm talking about. But Jesus makes all the difference in life itself, but He certainly makes a very dramatic difference at the point of death. And it was a joy to me to be able to say in the funeral service yesterday, as I've said on many occasions when I've had the honor to conduct the service for a Christian person, to be able to say to the family, to the loved ones and the friends who are left behind, that though the death is very real, and it's very certain, it's just for a while. You see? And there's a resurrection. Now notice what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant." This is verse 13. "We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." Now, "those who fall asleep" is a phrase that Paul uses many times to describe the death of a Christian. "Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Now, those of you who've been to services and been around family members, when a non-believer dies, you've seen the grief of those who have no hope. It is the most despairing thing I've ever seen. I mean, I have literally seen families try to pull their loved one out of the casket in a service because they had no hope at all, and they didn't want to let go. And so he said, "We don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." He goes on to say in verse 14, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again." And we do as believers. "And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with Him." How about that? Coming with Jesus. According, verse 15, "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, all believers shall be raised. And after that, we who are still alive and caught up and left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." You talk about a promise that ministers at the point of death, when a believer has died and their family members that are left behind, that's one right there. Now the promise is this. The death is real, but it's just for a while. The separation is real, but just for a while. How long? We don't know. When's the Lord coming? We don't know. A day, a year, a decade, just for a while. And then we're going to be caught up together with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord and with all of God's people. And on the authority of the inspired, infallible Word of the living God, I could say to those family members yesterday, though your grief is genuine and deep, and though the separation is real, there's hope, there's a resurrection, there's a reunion for the people of God. Now that's one of God's precious and very great promises. Do you see what a difference it makes to know or not know the promises? I mean, what if we didn't know that? What if God hadn't revealed that to us in His Word? Or what if God had revealed it to us, but I didn't know it, and the family didn't know it, and they had no hope of a resurrection, they had no hope of a reunion? It might as well not be real, because they wouldn't know it. And so the Bible is filled with countless hundreds and hundreds of promises, which are given to us by a loving God who wants to bless us and minister to us through these promises. But we must know the promises, and then we must by faith claim these promises for ourselves. And as we do, we have built a foundation upon which to experience a dynamic Christian life. Now, the second principle I want to surface in 2 Peter chapter 1, and you may want to turn back now to 2 Peter chapter 1, is the principle of constructing your life according to certain character qualities which are set forth here in verses 5, 6, and 7. You see, God wants to build into our lives the attributes and the characteristics of Jesus. And these eight character qualities which are found here are really just words used to describe the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 5, Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, there are eight qualities that are listed here that Peter admonishes his listeners to build into their lives. Add them one upon the other. If you please, they are like building blocks. And you and I are to construct our life much as a mason would construct a house, laying one block upon another. Now, what are these building blocks, these character qualities that the Spirit of God wants us to manifest in our lives as we yield to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? First of all, Peter says there's faith. Now, faith is, of course, a basic, it's first, it's foundational. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And without faith, no one's saved anyway. There must first be faith before there can be any salvation. And an error that some make today in some religious circles is to say that the way to salvation is just to do these kind of things, do these good deeds, have self-control, show brotherly kindness and love and goodness and have knowledge and do good deeds. And if you'll do all that, then you'll be saved. And they just sort of do an end run around faith. Now, those kind of qualities are certainly an essential part of a dynamic Christian life, but if you leave out faith in Jesus Christ, you're not saved at all. And you see, it's by faith that we're saved. And you just can't forget that one. They all fit together as a whole. Now, I'm not trying to say that these other attributes, which are expressions of service or ministry or works, are a part of salvation. They really aren't. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. And nothing else. It's faith in Jesus that saves us, not our good works or good deeds that save us. But God wants to build into our lives these kind of character qualities, and to demonstrate and express through you and I these other virtues that are listed here by the Apostle Peter. Now, faith is first, and we're saved by faith, and the gospel is the gospel of faith. Faith is the front end of the gospel. And we build on the faith that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. And of course, as we put our faith and trust in Him, He saves us. And then, of course, we want to increase our faith. And we understand from reading Hebrews 10 that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So the more we know the Word of God, the greater our faith is exercised and manifested. Now, the second quality is found there in verse 5. We add to our faith, number 2, goodness. Now, what does it mean when he says goodness? Well, he's talking about moral excellence. He's talking about a moral and ethical courage which is willing to pay the price to be morally clean, to do what's right or to do what's good. For instance, if there was a young man and a young lady who were dating, and the young man attempted to persuade the young lady that he was dating to go all the way with him physically or sexually because he loved her, and if she really loved him, she would do that. If she had goodness, if she had this moral courage that Peter talks about, she would say no to him, even if it meant that he walked away from the relationship. Or if there was a student who desired to make good grades so he could go to the university and so he could get a scholarship to go to college, and this high school student, on a particular test, knew that he could cheat and get away with cheating, he could compromise his convictions and turn in work as his own, which wasn't his own, and get an A, and perhaps get a scholarship, or turn in his own work and know that his own work was not excellent work, and he'd get a C, and he wouldn't get a scholarship. If he had this kind of goodness, he'd turn in his own work and not get the scholarship. That's what he's talking about here. Or a businessman whose maybe his business had gone on hard times, and he knew he could be engaged in a shady deal, and he knew that nobody would ever know. The government wouldn't know. The authorities wouldn't know. He'd never get caught. And he could get away with it, and it would save his business. If he had moral courage, if he had goodness that Peter's talking about here, he would not engage in that shady deal, and he would rather be bankrupt than to compromise his convictions about goodness and moral courage. Now, we not only add to a faith goodness, but to goodness, Peter says, we are to add knowledge. Now, the knowledge that Peter talks about here is not the kind of knowledge we talked about there in verse 3 and verse 2. This is the knowledge which is the information. It's the set of facts. It's content. And I want to say to you that you can read this book just for facts, and we ought to do that. And as we read it, we have a person, as we know Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God makes it personal to us. But there's both the content knowledge, and then there is the personal knowledge. And he's talking about the content knowledge here. And we need to have a content in our minds. We need to have in our minds an assimilation of facts of what's found in Holy Scripture. And as we know the Word of God, and as we read the Word of God, and study the Word of God, then we will accumulate this information. And then the Spirit of God will breathe upon it and bless it and bring it to our minds as we need it in any particular or given situation. And then to knowledge, he says, we need to add self-control. Now, self-control is the old word temperance. It's the word to exercise self-restraint. It means that we don't give over to our desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, but that we rein them in by the power of God. It is the quality, the character quality or attribute demonstrated by Jesus Himself on the cross. Now, you think about Jesus on the cross with a mob before Him, and railing against Him, and then on one side a thief, and the other side a thief, and both of them railing against the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, if there ever was a person that had a right to lash out against anybody, it was the sinless Son of God on the cross. I mean, He wasn't there for anything He had done. He was the only perfect man that ever lived. And there He hung on the cross, and they blasphemed Him, and they cursed Him, and they railed against Him. And what was Jesus' response? It was the epitome of self-control. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now that's what Peter's talking about here when he says self-control. You say, "Well, I can't help flying off the handle." Whenever you and I fly off the handle, that is a mark of immaturity. It's been a juvenile as a Christian to fly off the handle. God wants us to exercise self-control. And then number five, we're to add to self-control, perseverance. Now, perseverance means to stand fast or to be steadfast. It means to endure to the end. It means to endure if we have to endure alone. If everyone else falls away and you and I are the only ones left, it means that we stand alone if need be by God's grace and God's power. We persevere. We don't quit when the going gets rough. When the ridicule comes, we just keep on walking with Jesus, listening to Jesus, obeying Jesus, doing what Jesus says, going where Jesus goes. And if everybody goes with us, well and good. We rejoice in that. If everybody decides to turn their back and go the other way, we just keep on going with Jesus. We persevere to the very end, to the end of the age. And among other things, it means to wait on the Lord. It means we don't get ahead of God. You know, I think one of the problems today with some Christians is this tendency to run ahead of the Lord. We see what God did somewhere else, and we say, "Well, I want God to do that." So we're going to, in the flesh, we reproduce in our ministry what God did somewhere else. And what God did somewhere else, that may not have been what He wanted to do in our ministry. I know some preachers like that, some churches like that. They're in trouble. They didn't wait for God. They got ahead of God. When we persevere, we learn the secret to wait on God and listen to God. And we don't move till God says move. And when God says move, and we keep on trucking till God says stop. That's what it means to persevere. No matter how rough the going gets. It was a character quality demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ and in the days of His earthly ministry. Luke says in his gospel that Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus knew where He was going. He knew He was going to a cross. And He said to His disciples that He was going to suffer and die. And they said, "No, Lord, no, we don't want any of that." And the crowds would have made Him a political king. And He rejected that. And He resolutely set Himself to go to Jerusalem. And Luke records from Luke 9 all the way to the end of the Gospels the account of his obedience and His perseverance to the will of God the Father, going to Jerusalem even to the point of death. That's what it means to persevere. And then there's a sixth quality here, which is the quality of godliness. To perseverance, we are to add godliness. Now, godliness means to fear God, to be devoted to God. It means to seek to please God in everything and in all things. To honor Him. And then brotherly kindness, which means love for one another, which is demonstrated in practical deeds of kindness and service, one toward the other. And then the eighth quality listed there is the one of love, which is best defined in 1 Corinthians 13. It is Christian love. It is the kind of love that God has. And these eight character qualities listed by the Apostle Peter here begin with faith, but they end with love. And God is love. And any faith which does not ultimately end in love is counterfeit faith. Now in verse 8, Peter gives us the reason why you and I ought to construct our lives with these qualities. For he says there, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as we seek after the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit of God to build these qualities into our lives, these qualities will keep you and I from being ineffective and unproductive. You see, God wants us to be fruitful. God wants us to be productive. God wants us to reproduce ourselves in the lives of others. And most Christians aren't doing that. And perhaps part of the reason lies right there. That these character qualities are not being manifest and expressed in their life by the Spirit of God. But he says here, if you possess these qualities and you increase in your possession of them so that you're maturing, then you will not be ineffective and then you will not be unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you will be a fruitful Christian. You will be a growing Christian, a maturing Christian, and a victorious Christian. Now what happens if we don't do that? Look in verse 9. But if anyone does not have them, those character qualities, then he is nearsighted and blind as regarding that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Now the result of not expressing and manifesting in these character qualities, of not constructing our life with these character qualities, is twofold. First of all, there's the loss of spiritual sight. He says you are nearsighted. You're blind. Now, I'm nearsighted, have been since the fifth grade. Take my glasses off and I can hardly see how to walk across the room. I'll stumble into the table because I can't see. Everything's a big blur. And that's true in the physical realm. A person who doesn't have these character qualities is spiritually nearsighted. He can't see where he's going. His future is not proactive, it's reactive. And it's not that by God's grace and the leadership of His Spirit, he begins each day seeking to know God's will and walk in God's will that day, but it means that he's just reacting to this circumstance and that crisis and that set of circumstances. And so he's just being pushed and pulled in all directions. He's spiritually blind. And Peter says he's nearsighted. And then he goes on to say the second consequence there, he has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. That means that he's not only lost his spiritual sight, but he's lost his spiritual memory. Because you see, God tells us that in Jesus we've been cleansed of our sins. And so, what we have here for us is the account or the promise of God, or the Word of God, that in Jesus our sins have been cleansed. Now, that makes a real difference in how you and I live. One has to do with the future. Our spiritual sight, the direction we're going. The other has to do with our past, our spiritual memory, where we've been. Now, if you and I aren't grounded and knowledgeable in where we've been and where we're going, we're headed for trouble. That's why it's important that you and I would allow the Spirit of God to construct these kind of qualities in our lives. Now, we've said if a person's going to be a dynamic Christian, he needs to build his life by claiming the promises of God. Number two, he needs to construct his life according to these qualities found here in verses 5, 6, and 7. And then number three, a dynamic Christian lifestyle is built upon the confirmation of a person's own salvation. You and I need to confirm our salvation. Now what does he say in verse 10 and 11? Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, God says we are to make sure our eternal calling and our eternal election. That means that you and I can know that we're saved. We can know for sure that we're saved. We can know that we know that we know that Jesus is in our life, and if we die today, we'd go to be with the Lord. And may I say to you that wherever there's been any kind of awakening or revival of anywhere described in church history, there has come with that awakening, a widespread assurance on the part of the people of God that they knew that they were saved. The doubts go, and the certainty comes. Now, I know there's some who have some objection to that. And they would say, that sounds presumptuous to say that you can know that you're saved. You can know in advance in this life that you belong to Jesus and that you do have eternal life and you are secure in Him. They say that's the height of presumption. That's just the height of pride for someone to say that. Well, I want to say to you that if God says we can know it, it's not the height of pride to say that. It's the height of humility to believe God and not listen to what somebody else says. Then there are others who object and say, well, that teaches perfection. People who believe they have achieved sinless perfection. Not at all. It's not that we believe we've achieved sinless perfection. It's just that we believe the Word of God. Now, let me give you quickly and finally three quick reasons why you and I ought to confirm our salvation. I mean, everybody here that belongs to Jesus ought to know that you're saved. Number one, because God tells us we can know it. God offers it. You and I ought to confirm our salvation because God says you and I can confirm it. Look in 1 John 5. 1 John 5:3, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now God said if I believe in His Son, I can have eternal life and I can know it right now. Now if God said it, who am I to doubt God? It's important that you and I confirm our salvation. That we know that we're saved because God tells us we can know it. Now there's a second reason why we ought to confirm it. And the second reason is this. That you and I are incomplete Christians without that knowledge. We are incomplete Christians without that knowledge. I mean, if we don't know that we're saved, we're not going to be a very good Christian, are we? I mean, if I wake up today and I say, well, am I saved today or am I lost today? I'm not really sure. Then what kind of a Christian am I going to be that day? What kind of fruitful, effective, productive life am I going to live that way? Not at all. We are incomplete without that knowledge. But with that knowledge, with the assurance in our spirits that we are eternally saved in Jesus Christ, then you see we have the kind of foundation upon which to live out the kind of life that God wants us to live. Then there's a third reason. And the third reason is this. You and I will be a better witness and a more effective witness with that knowledge. With the confirmation that you and I are saved. I mean, you think about it. If you're not saved, what kind of witness are you going to be for Jesus? I mean, are you going to share your faith with some lost friend if you're not sure you're saved? Of course not. I mean, if you're not sure you got it, you're not going to try to share it with somebody else. Maybe that's why so many Christians don't witness, because they aren't sure they're saved. But when we know that we know, then we have a platform upon which to stand and to share with some other people the wonderful message of salvation found in Jesus Christ. You want to live a dynamic Christian life? You can. It's not just for a few. It's for everybody that belongs to Jesus. But you've got to do it according to certain principles, Peter says. You need to claim the promises. You need to construct your life according to godly qualities. And then you need to confirm your salvation. It's for all of us that belong to Jesus. Some of you don't belong to Jesus. Some to whom I've spoken this day have never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And all I've said to you is really of no consequence, quite frankly. I mean, it's all null and void. It's a moot issue if you don't belong to Jesus. Now listen to what I'm talking to those of you who don't know Jesus. Now listen to this. The promises and the principles and the precepts set forth by the Apostle Peter and in other places in the Holy Scripture are for the people of God. And before you can tap into God's unlimited dynamic power, before you can receive for yourself and appropriate the promises of God for yourself, you must first of all know Him. And the only way to know God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved, save the name of Jesus. In a moment, we're going to stand to our feet and sing a hymn of invitation. And to those of you who've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're going to invite you to receive Jesus today. To repent of your sin and to trust Jesus to save you. Perhaps you've already done that. A friend led you to Jesus, but you've never followed Jesus in believer's baptism. And you've never united with a local New Testament church. And the Spirit of God has put it in your heart to be a part of our Lakeview family of faith. We're going to invite those of you who've been moved by the Spirit of God to make that kind of decision to respond. And perhaps others ought to come and transfer their church membership from some other church into this church, because this is the church where God blesses you and speaks to you and ministers to you. The Spirit of God hadn't put a decision in your heart, we don't ask you to respond. But if God by His Spirit has put it in your heart to make a public response, you dare not put Him off. Delayed obedience is disobedience. You know what God's telling you? We just ask you to obey the Lord. We'll stand to our feet now and sing, and while we stand and sing, you come.